And let's open up together once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And as Scott said at the beginning of the service, we've been going through during Advent this first part of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. The first 18 verses are sometimes called the prologue because they are the very beginning of this Gospel, and they really talk about not just the beginning of Christ's life, but really even before his birth, giving us this detailed look at the incarnation and what the Son of God was doing before his incarnation. And so they are so powerful, which is why we've been spending a lot of time just going through them slowly. And today, I'm going to finish the prologue. We'll be looking at these final verses. But the series that we're doing, we are going to continue through the Gospel of John as we enter this new year. As we move through 2022, we're going to work our way through John's Gospel. We'll move a little bit quicker than we have been going during Advent. if we stayed at this speed, we might be in John until I retired. But we will move a little bit more quickly than we have been going during Advent. But these first 18 verses, they're just so packed with theological truth and richness that we can't do them justice if we just looked at them all at once. So I hope that's been beneficial to you. I'm going to be focusing this morning on verses 15 to 18. On Christmas Eve, if you are with us, we'd look just at verse 14. This morning, we're going to look at 15 through 18, but I want to read the whole 18 verses just one more time so that we can have them all together at once. So hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us as written in the Gospel of John. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, not only by your word, but through your Son. And as we come once again together this morning to examine your word, Lord, we pray that you would help us to submit our lives to it. May your word never be just a theoretical abstraction or a source of knowledge, but may it be that which governs and rules over our hearts and our lives. So we pray that you'd continue to give us wisdom and insight and understanding as we seek you and as we worship you this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember learning as a young child something that probably all of you heard at some point, especially during the winter, and that is that no two snowflakes are exactly alike. We didn't have any snow for Christmas this year, did we? We're still waiting on that. Some of you are probably glad that we haven't had any snow yet. But whenever we see those snowflakes fall, I'm always reminded of the fact that no two snowflakes are alike. And according to scientists, the reason for that is because of the way that they fall to Earth. Snowflakes are made up of hundreds of tiny ice crystals, which are themselves made up of thousands and thousands of water molecules. And as they form and they fall to Earth, they're exposed to different amounts of heat and humidity. And so no two of them that are formed are ever exactly the same. They're all unique and distinct. Apparently, I'm told, the same thing is true of diamonds. Even if two diamonds are cut in exactly the same shape, no two diamonds are ever exactly alike because every single one of them has a distinct shape, a distinct color, a distinct clarity, and they can't be duplicated in that sense. That's probably one of the reasons why they're often used for engagement rings, because people want something that's totally unique and totally distinct and that can't be duplicated. John tells us something else in chapter 1 that is one of a kind. If snowflakes are one of a kind and diamonds are one of a kind, John tells us about something else that is one of a kind in a much, much more significant sense. Several times in his gospel, he uses the Greek word monogenēs. And the word monogenēs is often translated in English as the word only in our Bibles, but it's actually stronger than that. It means unique or one and only. And John uses this word several times to refer to Jesus. The most famous use is in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," monogenēs, only son, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Everybody remembers John 3:16, but he uses that word two more times, actually earlier in chapter 1, in verse 14, which we looked at on Christmas Eve. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the monogenēs, the only, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in today's passage in verse 18, he uses it again. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." What does John want us to know? He wants us to know that Jesus is the one and the only. He is unique, he is distinct, he is in a category all to himself. And this morning, as we look at John's prologue, the end of the prologue here, I want to look specifically at three things that are totally unique about Jesus that John wants us to see. So the first one is this: Jesus is the one and only provider of endless blessings. And you see this in verse 16. It says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, what does that word mean? It could actually mean a couple of things. On one level, I think it means that all human beings, regardless of who they are, have been recipients of God's blessings. God gives what we call common grace to all of humanity, and all people have been recipients of his blessings, whether they recognize it or not. This is the common mercy, the common grace that he gives to everyone. Matthew 5:45 says, "For he makes his sun rise on the good, the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Every single person on the planet has been a recipient of God's common grace in that sense. The food that we eat is a blessing from God. The clothes that we wear is a blessing from God. The friendships and the family members that we enjoy, these are all parts of God's common grace, which he pours out on all of humanity. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you have been a recipient of these blessings, this common grace, at one level or another. But the verse doesn't just refer to his common grace. I think it also refers to his saving grace. When God saves us, we are recipients of his grace in a much, much more significant way. When God awakens a lost sinner, he's giving them the grace of regeneration. When we place our faith in Christ, we receive the grace of justification and adoption. When we're united to Christ, we are receiving daily the grace of sanctification. And as we live the Christian life, God continues to give us grace after grace after grace to enable us to follow him and honor him as he calls us to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. The best part of Christ's grace is that it's limitless. There is never a point in your life where you will reach where his grace supply for you has run out. Isn't that good news? It should be. You will never reach a point where the supply of grace that God has will run out because his grace is limitless. There is never a circumstance that's beyond his ability to provide. There's never a limit to how much he can provide. It says in John 1, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, upon grace upon grace. Martin Luther wrote these words. He said, this fountain is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth before God. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it. It remains a perennial fount of all grace and truth, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. The more we draw from it, the more it gives. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You know, that's true even when we go through hardships. Or maybe especially when we go through hardships. Jesus does not promise that we will have a life free from suffering. In fact, he promises the opposite. He says, in this world you will have trouble. So he doesn't promise us a life that's free from suffering, but he does promise that he will supply the grace sufficient to sustain us in the midst of whatever sufferings we might face. You know, one of the beautiful examples of this that I came across number of years back is the story of a woman by the name of Annie Johnson Flint. Annie Johnson Flint was born in the 1800s, 1866. She died in 1932. Her life was filled with hardship. Both of her parents died during early childhood. She was blessed to be adopted by a loving family who taught her the scriptures. They taught her to read and to write. They also taught her the gift of creating music, and she was very adept at creating poetry, at writing poetry, and writing music. And yet, during early childhood, she had this dream of becoming a concert pianist, and that dream quickly faded away because she developed rheumatoid arthritis in her early 20s, and the arthritis was so severe that by her 30th birthday, she could no longer walk. And her hands became disfigured. Her body was so twisted that she was rarely able to sleep because of the extreme discomfort that she developed in her joints. And yet, even though her physical body was so filled with suffering year after year, Christ was powerfully at work in her life. And she continued to write prose and poetry and hymns and music. And even through the pain of contorted fingers, she would write these things and became a prolific writer and poet. And in her lyrics, she regularly reflected upon God's word and his presence and his promises in her life. And one of her most famous poems, which has also been turned into a hymn, is called He Giveth More Grace. And I want to read you this morning. He giveth more grace. These are the words. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus is the one and only provider of endless blessings. Here's a second thing. Jesus is the one and only bearer of grace and truth. If you go back to verse 14 with me, which we looked at on Christmas Eve, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What does it mean that Jesus was full of grace and truth? Let's take them in reverse order. So he was full of truth, and we see this in his teaching. Jesus spoke the truth. He said, "I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. He speaks the truth. He's the fountain of truth. He's true in every single sense of the word. He shows us the truth about God. He came to show us that God is the sovereign creator and that we are accountable to him. He came to teach us that God is holy and righteous and perfect, and therefore God cannot tolerate sin because he's perfectly holy and righteous and perfect. Jesus came to show us the truth about who God is and his character, what God has done in the past, what he will still do in the future. He came to show us the truth about God. But he also came to show us the truth about ourselves. He came to show us that we are, in reality, fallen creatures in need of redemption. He came to show us the reality that our sin separates us from our Creator, and he came to show us the reality that if nothing is done about this problem, we face God's righteous judgment. Jesus was full of truth, and I want you to see for just a moment that if he was only full of truth, that would be a terrifying reality. Because that truth, that God is sovereign, and he is holy, and he is righteous, and we are not, is a terrifying reality if that is all that there is, because we would be eternally in jeopardy. But Jesus wasn't just full of truth, he was also full of grace. Full of grace in every sense of the word. He was not 50% grace and 50% truth, he was 100% grace and 100% truth. His grace never compromised his truth never compromised his grace. He was full of grace and truth, and his grace, of course, is most clearly seen at the cross, where Jesus, even though sin had to be punished and that could not be compromised, substituted himself in our place so that we could be saved. That is grace in the fullest sense of the word. He is full of grace and truth. And John mentions grace and truth again in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Why bring up Moses all of a sudden? Moses was one of the most significant figures of the Old Testament, of course. One could argue there is no leader more important than Moses in all of the Old Testament. Moses is the one who brought the people out of Egypt. Moses is the one through whom the law was given and the Ten Commandments. But Jesus, the New Testament makes clear, was far superior to Moses. Why? Well, he was the Son of God, for one thing, but why else? Well, John says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, you could misunderstand this and think that John is saying that the law was not good or that it was unimportant. He's not saying that at all. He is not going against what the rest of Scripture teaches, which is that the law that was given through Moses was an enormous blessing for God's people. The law provided the pattern for holy living after the people were brought out of Egypt. It's a good thing to know what God's will is for our lives. So the law was not bad. The law was, in fact, very good. The problem with the law was that because God's people were still fallen, they couldn't keep the law. In fact, one of the primary reasons God gave the law, according to the New Testament, was to reveal to us that we couldn't keep it and that we were sinners in need of a Savior. The primary purpose of the law was to drive us to Jesus and show us that we need to be redeemed because we see God's standard, we fall short of the standard, and therefore we are in need of redemption. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. The law can show us our sin, but it cannot save us from it. And the analogy I've heard, and I like to go back to over and over again, is that the law is like an MRI scanner. You go in to get an MRI done, and I know lots of people don't like that. I'm the first one to say I don't like that because I get claustrophobic. But you got to do it once in a while if you've got to get something looked at. And an MRI can be used for lots of different purposes, but they can scan your body and they can see if there's a problem. They can actually see if there's something that is life-threatening going on, for instance, a tumor or something like that. But even though it can diagnose you, the MRI can't treat you. It can't save you from that thing. It can only show you the problem. It can't actually solve it. And the law is the same way. The law shows us our sin, but it can't save us from our sin. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And this is one of the reasons that Jesus was superior to Moses, because the law came through Moses, but the law could only show us our need for a Savior. Grace and truth came through Jesus, and it was his saving grace alone that could actually save us from the problem. The great theologian A.W. Pink wrote these words. He said, "Law manifested what was in man, sin. Grace manifests what is in God, love. Law demanded righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. Law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. Law speaks of what men must do for God. Grace tells of what Christ has done for men." You know, you may have heard this before, but one of the ways people summarize the distinctness of the gospel in contrast to really every other religious worldview today is by saying the word "do" versus "done." Every other religious worldview on the planet basically teaches the same thing, and that is, here's what you must do in order to be saved, or to find enlightenment, or to find some kind of spiritual source of paradise. Here's what you must do. And Christianity is alone in that it teaches not what we must do, but it is about what God has done so that we can be saved. Salvation is not something that we can earn. It can only be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Jesus is the one and only bearer of grace and truth. Here's the final thing that John highlights for us, and that is that Jesus is the one and only revealer of the invisible God. Verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." John tells us no one's ever seen God. Some people today who claim that they've seen God. John says no one's ever seen God. And the reason that he can say that is because God, according to Scripture, is not a physical being, but is a spiritual being, and therefore he is not visible to us in the traditional sense of the word. This is affirmed again and again throughout the Scriptures. Jesus says in John 5:37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." No one has ever seen God. And you might think, well, wait a minute, didn't God sort of manifest himself in different ways throughout the Old Testament? And he did, but he never revealed his fullness or his actual true and full glory in any of those circumstances. Moses, on one occasion, said, "Please, Lord, show me your glory." And do you remember what God said? He said in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So one of the questions then becomes, if we cannot see God, then how can we know God? And Scripture provides us with several answers. First of all, we can know God by examining the world he has made. It's what we call general revelation. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." One way of putting that is just to say God's fingerprints are all over creation, so that one could look at the world and know that there is a creator based purely on the evidence that's in creation. Paul makes this argument in Romans 1 in part to say men and women are without excuse if they deny God and say that God does not exist and persist in that unbelief. Even if they've never been exposed to a Bible, they are still without excuse before God because there's sufficient evidence within creation itself to reveal that there is, in fact, a creator of all the universe. So we can know something about God by examining the world he has made. Secondly, we can know about God by reading the scriptures. The Apostle Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What that means is that when we read the Bible, we are not reading the words of men in the traditional sense, but we are reading the very word of God. And therefore, we can know about God because he has spoken to us. As I think it was Francis Schaeffer said many, many years ago, God is not silent, but he has spoken, and he's spoken to us through his word, and therefore we can know something about him, we can know a lot about him, by reading his word. But then thirdly, and most importantly, we can know God through a relationship with his son. Because as we talked about on Christmas Eve, Jesus is God in the flesh. And if you look at verse 18 this morning, John says in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, look at that verse for a minute. Because when he says no one has ever seen God, and then the next phrase is the only God, you might think that the only God is talking about the same person that was in the first phrase. No one has ever seen God, the only God. But the only God is actually referring to someone else. He says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So what he's doing in this verse is he's identifying Jesus as the one and only God who is one with the Father, and therefore the ultimate revealer of the Father is Jesus himself, the Son of God. That's why Jesus later could say in the Gospel of John, when people are still confused about how they can, you know, see the Father and know the Father, he says, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. This is the ultimate revelation of God, is through his Son, Jesus Christ, which is why in Hebrews, back, Scott read these verses for us this morning. It says, "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers in many times and in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." This is why after the coming of Jesus, the canon of Scripture is closed. Some people ask, well, why aren't there still books being added to the Bible? Well, because there's no need after the coming of Jesus. The definitive revelation of God has come. His Son has been revealed, and therefore there is no longer any need for any revelation after that. To say that there would be need for revelation after that point, after the period of the New Testament, would be to suggest that the revelation of Jesus Christ is somehow insufficient. And Scripture is sufficient, Jesus is sufficient, and we can know God most ultimately through his Son. Jesus is the one and only revealer of the invisible God. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. No one's ever seen God, but that doesn't mean God has not made himself known. He's made himself known in a variety of ways, and most ultimately through his Son. You know, some of you have heard the story or remember. It was back in 1961 that the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first human being to be launched into outer space. It was a big disappointment that the Russians beat us into space. They didn't beat us to the moon, though, and that was a big deal during that decade. But Yuri Gagarin became the first human being to be launched into outer space, and it was reported after he returned from that trip that he said the words, "I went up to space, but I didn't see God." Now, if you read the history behind that, it's highly likely that he actually never said those words, but that those words were invented by the Soviets as part of their anti-religious propaganda. In fact, you can look online and find these old propaganda posters from the early 60s where they have this cartoon picture of Gagarin, and in Russian underneath the text says, "I see no God," because obviously they were promoting this anti-religious propaganda at the time. And the argument was, well, if a human being could travel into outer space and not have an encounter with God, then God must not exist. We're going into the outer edges of the universe. That's not even close to true, but whatever. We're going up into outer space, and if we can't get a glimpse of God up there, then God must not exist. Well, that's the dumbest argument I've ever heard in my life, but you just have to read Scripture to know that God is, in his character, invisible, which is why John says no one has ever seen God. You could go to the outer limits of the universe or to the outer edges of the earth, and you will not see God. That doesn't mean that God has not made himself known. And that is a fundamental truth that we need to understand. He's made himself known in the things that he has made. He's made himself known through his word, and most importantly, he's made himself known through his son. And so if we want to know God, we need to look to Jesus. He's the one and only revealer of the invisible God. Earlier I said that no two snowflakes are alike. No two diamonds are alike, supposedly. And there are many famous diamonds in the world, but probably none is more famous than the Hope Diamond. Some of you may have heard of the Hope Diamond. Some of you may have even seen the Hope Diamond. It's at the Smithsonian National Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C. It's one of the most valuable gems on the face of the planet. It's over 45 carats. Anybody have any rings that big? I'm just kidding. 45 carats. And it's estimated to be, it's not up for sale. So what's it worth? Well, they estimate somewhere between $200 and $350 million for this diamond. It's an amazing history behind it. It's passed from different people all the way going back to King Louis of France, to Marie Antoinette, to Catherine the Great, to King George of England. Ultimately, various wealthy people passed it around, and it was sold back and forth until it ended up at the Smithsonian's National Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C. And it's been said of the Hope Diamond that there are many, many diamonds in the world today, but there's only one Hope Diamond. And something similar could be said of Jesus. There are many sons who have been born throughout history, but there's only one Son of God. And he stands in a category all by himself. And he's infinitely more valuable than the Hope Diamond. You know, the Hope Diamond is like a worthless pebble compared to Jesus Christ. He's the one about whom John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Think the Hope Diamond is glorious? This is the glory as of the one and the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one who John calls the one and only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He's the one and only provider of endless blessings. He's the one and only bearer of grace and truth, and he is the one and the only revealer of the invisible God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself, not only through your word, but through your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have made known and manifested your glory to us through your incarnation. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can know you and we can follow you, and we can be in relationship with you today. So, Lord, help us to forsake all of the things that this world calls treasures, and help us to see and to know all of our lives that you are the greatest treasure. You are the only treasure. And with each passing year, May we trust in you more fully, and may we follow you more faithfully. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.